So James chapter 4, and today we're looking at verses 11 through 17. All right, so James chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your presence and ministry to us already. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, that you would help us to be receptive to you and mindful to obey you. Be with Pastor D as he works with our children this morning as well. And we pray, Father, that you would have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, most of you have been here kind of through this series on James, but it helps me to kind of always go back to context and to start with context. And I've come to realize over the years more and more how important context is. And some of you may recall that a couple weeks ago I wasn't here. I was actually up preaching at another church in the Central Valley. And it was a church up in Turlock, Denair area. And I had been invited up there as kind of the guest speaker for the weekend. I preached or taught on Friday night, Saturday morning, and then a couple times Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so before the Sunday morning service, they had a bathroom out front. Their building was a little bit bigger facility than what we have. And I was making my way kind of across to go use the bathroom before the service got started. And one of their members, being really kind of friendly and everything, he told me that as I was kind of on my way to the bathroom, he said, "Don't hold back, just let it rip." And I thought, wow, I haven't been encouraged to go to the bathroom like that since I was being potty trained. And then I kind of realized, well, wait a minute, he didn't know I was going to the bathroom. He was just trying to encourage me for the message that I wouldn't hold back, that I would just kind of let it rip in terms of my preaching. Little did he know where I was going. He was, context is everything. I'm learning that more and more, that when you take something out of context, you can get it so twisted and so misunderstood. And so that's why at the start of every message, even though we've been in James for a while, I try to remind you, I try to remind myself of just the context that we're working with here, because I think it helps the words make so much more sense. So our context here is that James is writing to Christians who are kind of scattered in a world that is very much against them. And it's against them in many ways. It's against them in terms of most of them we think were Jewish Christians, Jews who believed in Jesus. And most of their families, their extended families, their heritage, most thought that they were wrong for believing in Jesus. That Jesus was crucified. They didn't believe that he was risen. That Jesus was an imposter, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't the Son of God. And so here are these Christians who are getting all kinds of pushback from their own family that they're going a wrong direction, living in a world that's kind of against you. And then outside of their Jewish heritage, then they were in kind of the Greco-Roman world. They were under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, it ruled with an iron fist. And so you felt like the empire, the government, was against you. And then in those days, there was no middle class. That you had 10% of the people that kind of owned everything, and then you had 90%. And most of James' people were part of that 90%. And yeah, within that 90%, you'd have people with different trades, different skills, different ways of making a living, but they were still in the 90%. And kind of in the Roman world, it was all about, you know, getting ahead and leveraging power and leveraging honor and status. And so you can just imagine people kind of competing with each other to try to get to the top of the 90%. And so it was a world that was kind of stacked against them economically. It was stacked against them socially. Everybody thought Christians were weird. And one of the reasons they thought Christians were weird was because they tried to live sexually pure lives. Again, in the Greco-Roman world, it was pretty much anything went. That whatever your desires were, just try to satisfy your appetites. And then they were also thought to be weird because they worshiped only one God. In the Greco-Roman world, lots of gods. And you were considered really just a misfit if you only worshiped one. And that one had been crucified and you were claiming was raised from the dead. And so they were living in a world that was very much kind of stacked against them. And James is writing to them to try to encourage them and to help them to persevere in their faith. And we've seen that perseverance is kind of a key theme that runs through his letter. And to even count it all joy when you go through these times of perseverance, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce this steadfastness, this ability to persevere. And when that steadfastness, that perseverance has done its work, you're going to be mature and you're not going to lack anything. And so even though you're going through these hard times, rejoice in the Lord, not because the times are enjoyable, but because you know that the Lord is actually at work in those times to help you grow, trying to encourage his people. He talks to them often about wisdom. That's one of the themes that runs through. And how they need to pray to God and ask for wisdom, that God wants to give them wisdom. And we've talked how wisdom isn't just knowing what to do, but wisdom includes the power to do it. And of course, the main thing in wisdom is that you put God first. And as we seek God in all things, God gives us this wisdom in terms of how to live life that honors him, this power to live life that honors him. Then the third theme that runs all the way through is this theme of poverty and wealth issues. And we've seen that James has confronted them on many kind of poverty, wealth issues. And he wants to make sure that they're not evaluating everybody the way the Greco-Roman world would. In terms of if you have wealth, you're somebody and you're worthy of honor. And if you're poor, then you have no status and you're actually shamed. And James is saying, don't live the way the Greco-Romans do. That we need to kind of reevaluate everybody and not see people through what they have or don't have, but see people through the eyes of Christ, the love of God. And so those are the themes that we've seen kind of running over and over and over again. And, you know, we're through four chapters now. And I'm pretty convinced that he has one main goal in his writing. And that is he wants his people to practice a devotion to God that is pure. That he wants his people to practice a devotion to God that is completely genuine and sold out. And so that the gap of hypocrisy is closed. You know how it is. We claim to follow Jesus, and that so often we kind of wander off and do our own thing while still claiming to be Jesus' people. That's the very gap that James is trying to close. So that his people, it's evident that they are fully, completely devoted to God, faithful followers of Jesus. And he tells them that this is how you're going to know. This is what it's going to look like when you're a faithful follower of Jesus. That you're actually going to be able to control your tongue. That your tongue is not going to get the best of you. Even in a world that's stacked against you, a world that can make you angry at times, a world that's kind of bumping and pushing and cutting, gonna hold your tongue. That will be a sign that you truly belong to God, that your tongue belongs to God, and they don't use it to lash out at others. So there's a second kind of test is going to be that you're actually gonna care for orphans and widows. That this will be a sign that your devotion to God is genuine, that you care for people that technically can't do a thing for you. They have no wealth, they have no resources, they have no status, they don't have any honor. And so befriending them gets you nowhere. And James is saying, if your devotion to God is legit, you are going to befriend and care for people that can't get you anywhere in this world. And then the third sign that he gives them is that you will abstain from being polluted by the world. That you won't become worldly. That will be a true sign of your devotion to God. And I know that it's easy for us to kind of think about worldliness in terms of sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality, but you know that greed is worldliness too. You know that pride and arrogance is worldliness too. You know that there's a whole lot of worldliness beyond simply sexual sins. And what James wants is for his people to just entirely belong to Christ so that they don't participate in worldliness in any kind of way. Those of you who were here last week, we did the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And that's where James' letter kind of reaches its peak in a sense, in terms of its intensity. And in the beginning of the chapter, well, down around verse 4, he calls them, again, all through the letter, he's been speaking really kind to them, maybe holding up some mirrors to them to make them see things that maybe they don't want to see about themselves, but he's still been calling them brothers and sisters all through the letter. But he gets here into chapter 4, and he calls them all a bunch of adulteresses, that they're cheating on God, that they're pledging their loyalty to God, but they're actually befriending the world. Maybe even stronger, they're sleeping with the world while they're claiming to worship God. He's saying you can't do that. You cannot do that, that if you are a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. Now, the imagery in terms of adultery, that's coming from the Old Testament prophets. And in the Old Testament, the way it worked was the prophets saw God as the husband and Israel as the bride, as the wife. And what would happen throughout the pages of the Old Testament is that the people of Israel, instead of being faithful and loyal to the God who saved them and rescued them and brought them into covenant, they would worship other gods. And they would also look for other empires to save them in their times of trouble and need and not turn to God. And the Lord took that as if you're cheating on me. That you're looking for help from someplace else and you're giving praise to someplace else and giving yourself to someplace else rather than living devoted to me, the one you covenanted with. Now, we saw the story of Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea was a prophet, and God told him, I want you to go take for your wife a prostitute. And so you're going to live this out in front of the people. And she's going to betray you, and you're going to let everybody know that that's my broken heart. But then God tells Hosea, you're going to go buy her back out of prostitution. You're going to go take her home again to be your wife and to create a new marriage with her. And God is saying, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. That it's going to be hard, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to take this people back and make them my own. James is saying that his people, his church people, are in the same place. That they have befriended the world, and in such they become enemies of God. But he also has this good news for them. God is jealous for you. God wants you and wants exclusive devotion and loyalty. He's not given up on getting you back. And then we get this line that I haven't been able to get away from. Verse 6, he gives us more grace. Gives us more grace. Grace in terms of forgiveness for going astray and befriending the world, but also grace to live a new marriage. Grace to live fully devoted to God. Grace to say no to the world and yes only to the Lord. And I think we probably need to just be clear that when we're talking about kind of this friendship with the world, that we're not saying you can't have friends that are out there. We're not saying that you can't try to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who are out in the world. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The way James is using this friendship language is friendship in terms of an alliance. Friendship in terms of kind of a mutual commitment, a compact, that you're building alliance and practicing the ways of that alliance. Old Testament again. Whenever someone would marry someone, you know, when I married Vonda, I didn't just get Vonda. I got her parents, I got her sisters, I got her in-laws. I mean, I got the whole family. I didn't just get Vonda. And she would say the same about me, that she didn't just get me, she got my folks, she got my brothers, the whole package. In their day, when you befriended someone, you made an alliance where you got the whole package. And in part of the marriage alliance, part of the friendship alliance in those days, typically, you didn't just get family members and friends, you got their gods. And you got their ways of doing life. And so James is saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't try to get along in the world and make it somewhere in the world and befriend the world and cut the deals that you need to cut and live the way that you need to live in order to get somewhere or to get ahead of somebody and still be a friend of God. That you can only have one lover. And it's either Christ or the world. And he's calling them to repent and to seek Christ, to seek the Lord with all their heart. He says, when you seek him, you will find him. And when you humble yourself, he will lift you up. His grace is greater. Now, that's kind of where we were last week. And that's kind of the high point of the letter. And you can see it's really kind of called them to a decision to turn from the world, to turn from the ways in which they befriended the world, and to really come back and see Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. So he goes on from that today. And the passage that we're looking at, it's really kind of two passages. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at each of these passages kind of by themselves, and then we're going to step back and look at them together, and especially where they fall within the letter context. So look with me again to verses 11 and 12, just two verses here. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, slander, judgmental attitudes, comments that we make about each other, putting others down in order to get ahead. That's kind of the Roman way. You're in constant competition with each other, trying to get ahead, trying to get to the top of the 90%. And so one of the ways that you get ahead, that you get to the top of the 90%, is you're kind of critical of others. You judge one another. And so you may be at, you know, 75%. And so you're looking to either move up by critiquing somebody's ahead of you, or maybe you're not feeling good about yourself that day, so you'd start talking bad about somebody under you. But always speaking evil of people, slandering them, causing people to think the worst of them. Why? Trying to make yourself feel better? Trying to get ahead? Trying to move up? And James is saying, no, you can't do that. That's worldliness. And he says, when we do that, that what we're actually doing is we are sitting in judgment on God's law. Because what did God command? We heard it Old Testament, that we are not to slander each other, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus preached that in the Sermon on the Mount. He preached that numerous times, that we are to love one another, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so whenever we slander one another, speak evil of one another, have a judgmental attitude towards one another, we're not simply sitting in judgment on that person. James' point is we're actually sitting in judgment on God's law. Old Testament, New Testament. Because what we're doing is we are elevating ourselves above the law. Like, that may be what the law says, but I don't need to do that. I can sit in judgment on so-and-so. And I can slander them, and I can speak evil of them, and I can put them down, and I can chop them up. When we do that, that's just plain arrogant. Not only is it mean, it's arrogant. And it's making ourselves out as if we are actually above God's law. And you know what that means, right? That means we're acting as if we're God. That it's our place to judge people. And James is saying, no, you got to back away from that arrogant attitude. And so listen again to what he says. There is only one lawgiver and judge, God, the one who is able to save and destroy. That's not us, but you. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to take God's place? And so trying to humble them and trying to shift them out of living like the rest of the world. I don't know about you, but I suspect you're a lot like me, that when you're with a group of people that's kind of gossiping, that's kind of putting somebody down, cutting them up, whatever, pretty hard not to join in. Pretty hard to hold back. Pretty hard to walk away. Pretty hard to keep your mouth shut. Pretty hard to say something good about that person when everyone else is just chopping them up. See, James is concerned that at this point, in a world that's against them, in a world where there's kind of a lot of conniving and a lot of backbiting and a lot of kind of stabbing and cutting, that they're going to try to fit in and end up being like the world. He's saying, when you do that, stop for a minute and think what you're doing. That you're actually not simply cutting someone down, but you're trying to play God, like it's yours to judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Then he shifts real quick, and he goes to his next topic. And we see that at verse 13. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. See, the issue here is that he calls out planning for tomorrow or planning tomorrow or next year or whenever with no reference to God. He's not against making plans. What he's against here is making plans without reference to God. Making plans as if we own tomorrow. Making plans as if somehow tomorrow is in our control. And so we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And here it's merchants talking about plans that they're making to go to this city or that city and to make money with absolutely no reference to God. See, that, he calls them out, that's arrogant again. Because you're living as if you have control of everything. And he says, look, what is your life? You're a mist, you're a vapor, you're just here for a little while and then you're gone. And you're making plans like you own tomorrow. And so he says that what you should say is, well, I'll quote him. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. See, there's still the planning. We will live and do this or that. But there is the acknowledgement that I don't own tomorrow. I don't own next year. I don't control it. So if it is the Lord's will, this is what we'll do. Few of you may remember Sister Gussie. Brother Smith isn't here today. He decided he'd listen and stay home since he's fairly elderly. He's in his 80s, had a birthday this past Friday. And so he decided it'd probably be best to stay home. Well, his wife, she's already passed and in glory. But she had this saying that would just drive me crazy. I would try to get some type of commitment out of her. Like even a simple thing. Like maybe I'm talking to her on Friday or Wednesday, something like that, and I'll say, Sister Gussie, we'll see you Sunday. And she would make no commitment. Her answer was, if the Lord says the same. Every time I tried to get any type of commitment out of her, plan anything, like we'll see you this day or that day, we'll come to your house, you come to our house, whatever, it was always, if the Lord says the same. Now, it drove me crazy, but it sure made a lot of sense. That I started to realize that she was onto something. And it was kind of a way of acknowledging exactly what James is saying here, that we don't own tomorrow. That today is the day that we have. And tomorrow, you guys know, is not promised to us. And so rather than making plans as if tomorrow is promised to me, or as if I'm in charge of tomorrow, Sister Gussie would say, if the Lord says the same, I'll be there. Knowing that the Lord could say something different. Kind of an attitude of humility, I think. Realizing that ultimately I'm not sovereign over tomorrow. That God is sovereign. And then I think about, man, just what we've experienced the past couple weeks. The changes. It's like our world is flipped upside down. And I don't know how far back you want to go. I mean, it was just 2-3 weeks ago that Bernie Sanders thought he was going to be the nominee. And now he's probably not. Although you never know the way things flip-flop. And it was just a couple weeks ago that we thought the Aztecs might make a run for the national championship. And then we thought maybe they'll make a run, but nobody will get to watch, except on TV. And now that whole thing is canceled. And you can't even find a live sport on your television. Well, I don't know, did they cancel wrestling? But maybe that's not, I don't know what that is. Anyways, so, but you know what I'm saying? You just think back over 2 weeks and how different things are. You can't travel. All my classes got changed to online classes. You can't find toilet paper anywhere. We might still have a few sheets in the bathroom, I don't know. And so everything is just flipped. And we make plans like we own tomorrow. Man, James has it nailed here. That when we live that way, making plans with no reference to God, it's just a sign of our arrogance. And what James is saying is that if you know what you're supposed to do today and you don't do it because you think you got tomorrow, that's sin. Because you knew what to do today and you didn't do it. See, I think he's kind of getting at this point. Not only do we make these plans like we own tomorrow, but he's also kind of getting at the point that we put off the good that we ought to do today, thinking that we have tomorrow to do it. He said, wait a minute, nobody's promised you that. You're just a mist, you're just a vapor. And if God is showing you what to do today, and you don't do it today, thinking that you got tomorrow, that's sin, because you're not doing what God told you to do today. And that's kind of a wake-up call. Because so often we know the right, and we think, well, I'll get to it, as if we own tomorrow. And we don't. Tomorrow belongs to God. And he has given us today to do what he shows us to do. And when we don't do it, James says that's sin. Because we're not listening, we're not obeying what he's told us to do. And maybe you see a common theme here. It looks like some arrogance to me, in terms of the arrogance to judge a brother, a sister, as if I'm God, an arrogance to act like I own tomorrow when only God owns tomorrow. So I see kind of an arrogance theme running there. And it kind of goes back a little bit in terms of him calling us to humble ourselves. But let me step back even just a little further. All through this letter, James has been holding up mirrors, forcing his people to look at themselves. And he showed them some difficult things, even some ugly things about them. That when a wealthy person comes in, you give that person a seat of honor and you welcome them and show great partiality towards them. And when a poor person comes in, you dishonor them. You don't give them a seat, or you have them sit in the back or sit on the floor, or you just leave them. And he's holding that up to them and said, look, this is the way the world works, and that's how you're conducting church. You need to change. He calls them out on that. He calls them out on any number of things. How they say that they are a place where they have faith, and yet he says, but where are your actions? You're just all talk. I want to see some living. I want to see some works. That faith without works, faith without actions, it's just dead. And so you can't say that you're a people that loves everybody if you just love some. You can't say that you're a people of faith if your living doesn't back it up. He holds mirrors up to them all through the letter and forces them to try to look at themselves. And the question is, are they going to look at themselves and kind of walk away and ignore what he's shown them? Or are they going to see what he shows them and realize, wow, we better humble ourselves. We better repent from the way we've been living. We better see God with all of our heart and thank God that his grace is greater. Hold mirrors up to them. You know what I think he's doing right here? I think he knows what we tend to do when we hear and read stuff like this. We tend to apply it to everyone else before we apply it to ourselves. You know, when he talks about people who are arrogant, I don't think about myself. I think about the arrogant person. Talk about people that, you know, slander and gossip and backbite. I don't think about myself. I apply that to the people who do that. Do you get what I'm saying? He's holding this mirror up to them, and instead of looking at it and seeing themselves, they're simply taking it and using it against others. And it's like James is saying, wait, 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 slow down here. Don't use this sermon against others. Don't play judge that way. God's the one who is judge. That you need to take this sermon, this letter that he's writing them, and the person that you need to apply it to is you, not everyone else. And that's why I think he has this section on not judging others placed right here. Because in a certain sense, he's just given them all this ammunition that they can use to judge someone else. You taking care of any widows or orphans? I can judge you. You lose control of your tongue? I can judge you. You friending the world? I can judge you. He has just given them a whole boatload of ammunition to use against other people to somehow judge them without ever looking at yourself. And I think he puts this passage right here about judging to kind of put the brakes on. Who are you? Who am I to judge my neighbor? That's God's work, not mine. So the challenge is, the call is, to hear James writing to me instead of writing to everybody else. And then you know where the next part fits in, this thinking that I own tomorrow? I think it fits in right here perfectly, because so often when we hear, you know, somebody calling us out, we think, I'll deal with that later. Even if I acknowledge that they're right, I'm not going to fix it today. Too much work. Too painful. I'll deal with it later. I got time. I got time to kind of get where I'm going to get, to do my thing in the world, to make a name for myself, to get wherever I want to get. I got time. And then once I get where I want to get, that's when I'll stop and I'll turn back to God. I mean, do you know anyone that's ever kind of talked that way, thought that way? Maybe you, maybe me, that I hear God calling me to make a change now. That James has held up this mirror and the people have had to look and see things about themselves. And it's so easy in that moment to just kind of turn away and I'll deal with it later. And James is saying, no, you don't have later. Later belongs to God. God has given you this day, and it may be the only day you get. And if God is showing you, showing me what to do this day, we need to do it, or it's sin. So he's got these two little building blocks, but they are strategically placed in the whole letter, where he has confronted them, made them look at themselves, and now he's saying, hey, 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 don't take what I've shown you and apply it to others. Who are you to judge them? And don't take what I've shown you and say that you'll deal with it later. Today's the day. If God's talking to you, showing you what step you need to take it today. He's pretty direct. Now, again, and I've already mentioned it, I cannot get away from 4:6. He gives more grace. Forgiveness, yes. But forgiveness is a smaller word than grace. Never mind that it's longer, it's smaller. Forgiveness, that's just taking care of the past. Grace does that. But grace takes care of so much more. He gives more grace. Forgiveness for judging, absolutely. But grace to humble myself. Grace to change. Grace to stop judging. Grace to quit using James' letter as a weapon against brothers and sisters to put them down. To begin to look in the mirror and to see what needs to change about me. Grace to face up. And then grace to change. So he shows me something that I need to do today. There's grace, there's power to do it. If he shows me something about an attitude that I need to let go of, or maybe a new attitude that I need to pick up, there's grace, there's power to do that, to change. Grace to quit putting everything off until tomorrow. God, I'll get right with you one day. God, I'll be wholeheartedly devoted to you one day. God, you know, when I get to where I'm going to get, that's when I'll give you my whole self. Don't have tomorrow. But grace to make that decision and to take action today. He gives more grace. And so my question is, what grace do you need today? What grace do you need? Forgiveness? Grace to stop judging? Grace to have a new attitude? Grace to follow through on some tough decisions that you know he's telling you to do? What grace do you need today? And I want to take a moment and just give us an opportunity to ask for that grace and power to follow through on what he calls us to do. And so, Tossi, if you would come and play, and whatever one of the songs the Lord puts on your mind will be fine. We'll take communion in a moment. But before we do that, we just need to stop and ask God for whatever grace it is that we need. And so as Tossi plays, you're welcome to pray where you're seated. If it's helpful to you, you can come and kneel and ask for grace. But grace, whether it's forgiveness, grace, whether it's in terms of a change of heart, a change of attitude, a humility, grace. He gives more grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would have your way even now. You promised grace. We're asking for grace. But not just the grace of forgiveness, although we certainly need that, but the grace for change. The power of your Spirit to abide within us, to move us and to empower us to live differently. No longer befriending the world and the world's ways. Help us to stop slandering, gossiping, speaking evil of one another. May our words be words of encouragement, and words of honesty, words of care and love. Help us to do what you show us to do today. So often you talk to us and we say, yes, but later. Yes, but later. Yes, but later. We have all of our plans that we're trying to get done, and we think once we get our plans all done, we get where we want to go, then, Lord, we'll do what you ask us to do. Lord, forgive us. That's just so arrogant on our part. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to listen to you today, to recognize that today is the gift that you have given us. And it's the day that you have given us to be obedient to you. Give us grace for such obedience, we pray. Even in the hard decisions, Lord, give us extra grace to be obedient. Lord, as we pause and just pray, give us that grace and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. And continue to pray.